and we can come to know the Lord. Just by seeing the Word and hearing the Word, reading a tract, we can come to know the Lord. But He's not satisfied that we just be saved and know that He died for our sins and that we're going to heaven when we die. But He wants us to know Him better. And the way He does it is by giving us a context where there's contrast, where there's darkness so that we can see His light, where there's law so we can see His grace, where there's problems so that we can see His blessings. And so that's why we have 100 men and everybody's got a story. And if that weren't necessary for our lives to deepen and enrich in our lives, then basically, probably the Lord would have worked it out so that when a person got saved, they'd be snatched up immediately. But how He enriches our lives, and through these situations that we, as the Phillips translation says, you know, that James, count it all joy when you enter into diverse temptations. I think Phillips says like this: when you encounter all sorts of trouble and trials, don't consider them enemies, but welcome them as friends. Because in the end, just the sheer contrast of the mess of this world and the way the Lord gets us through deepens and enriches our life. So, this is marvelous to come here, isn't it? Hear testimonies of guys who've just been sitting here, and for Steve here tooting the clarinet and singing tenor at the same time, by the way. and then for you just to get that little insight and clue what's going on in his life. He's had a wonderful wife for these years and now has to deal with a shell of a person who was this wonderful love of his life. And so now you know his story. And as Bob says, you'll see the second chapter, Lord willing. If we have another meeting, you can gather together. So it is with all of us, isn't it? It's just amazing. Our Lord makes us more than conquerors. So we have to look forward to that testimony. So precious to come together, grow old together. You see the gray, and this is going to be called Gray Rock in a couple of years. Or maybe Bald Rock, I'm not sure. Round Rock.
It will be blessed rock.
That's for sure. Let me sing that. Hosanna, blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Hosanna, blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Lord, we just lift our hearts again to You this day. Lord, we will not be weighted down by the cares of this world. Because as we come to You, there is some buoyancy from Your life within that causes something out of the depths of our spirit to cry forth, Lord, it's worth it all, and through it all, we come to know Jesus. So Lord, even as we come today now to have this final look in the Word of God, we come once more and say, Lord, we've heard a lot and learned a lot and seen a lot. Could we see Jesus one more time? Lord, by the Holy Spirit, inspire us, open our eyes, that we may see our Master and see His wonderful kingship before us before we depart. Lord, to join our hearts together with the Word and breathe upon us by the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to come to the last teaching section in the Gospel of Matthew, which is chapter 24 and 25. It's a tremendous section, really, and you can almost divide Christians into two groups. Those who don't seem to care a thing for all these matters of the second coming, and those to whom it seems to be their life's blood. To those who don't seem to care much for all of the signs of the end and these prophetic portents and all of this, well, let me just say, we're all very much connected with what's going on as the Lord hastens toward the end. So it's worth our while
to know at least some of the outlines of these things. They're given to us for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our motivation in the last days. So it's good that we know at least some of the outlines, but then to those who are feverish to know all details of the second coming in their chronological order, we just want to hasten to say, the Lord will only give us clues and outlines. Doesn't want us getting in fevered pitch about some recent incident to sell our homes and quit our jobs and hide in the cellar with a month's worth of food. We need to be balanced in this, and I suppose the only way is to see the Lord. It just keeps us grounded. Isn't this always the principle? There's so many tremendous things in the Christian life. Spiritual gifts, opportunities to minister around the world. Isn't it amazing how just in the recent 10 years now, these sort of short-term opportunities have come up? And all of our friends now, somebody's been to India, somebody's been to, you know, here and there, South America, Mexico, Haiti, all kinds of things. Just amazing. But you got to keep your foot on first base. If you take a lead, make sure you get back. And if you keep your foot on first base, and you're right there centered with the Lord, well, then the Lord will enable you to hold spiritual gifts in balance of the whole thing, and hold ministry in the balance, and hold prophecy in balance in the whole thing. This is why we need the Lord so much, because we have a tendency to get distracted by details, sort of side distractions. And some folks seem to delight in those things so much that they never get back to the middle again. So whatever your propensity is to wander, keep your foot there pegged in at first base, and we can enjoy all these things together. Now, let's just read some verses here in Matthew 24 to get us started. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs." It's a very interesting phrase there. And then let's go down to verse 32. "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, even at the doors. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, and my word will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, or watch. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Well, this opens up a very interesting conversation. Two chapters worth of parables, sayings, signs, clues regarding these things talked about. Could we just look there in chapter 23 right at the end for just a moment? Because we can see the context Jesus has pronounced woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, and actually woes upon that mustard tree of corruption that called themselves God's people and Judaism, but had become a tremendous network of politics and power, position, authority, and all kinds of leaven and corruption. And Jesus pronounces woes on the Pharisees and scribes. It's the strongest statement Jesus ever made, in my estimation. This is a woeful declaration, to be sure. But Jesus' heart isn't filled with venom or bitterness or anything like that. And we catch the true spirit of his woes in verse 37 when he laments, and you see his broken heart, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now the disciples heard this, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you will be left desolate." And so it says in verse 24 and verse 1, as they were coming out from the temple, still in Jerusalem, but going away, they turned around and looked again at this excellent artifice, this temple there in Jerusalem. And you know, Herod had spent millions of dollars fixing up this simple temple that was built back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And he had put gold all over it, so it was shiny. There was gold filigree and gold, whatever. It wasn't solid gold, but it was beautiful. And he was beautifying the temples, one of the things he spent a lot of money on. And the people loved it. The temple was such a beautiful thing. And he spent a lot of money on professionalizing the musicians and the songs and setting in place the liturgy. And I mean, at the time of Jesus, to be around the temple was to be at a marvelous place. They didn't have stained windows, but they might as well have. I mean, it was a beautiful, beautiful building. So when Jesus said, "Jerusalem, you're going to be desolate," the disciples turned and said, "Lord, what a beautiful building this temple is. How we love this temple." All Jews loved the temple. And Jesus says, "You see it? Take a good look. As I tell you, this generation won't pass away that there won't be one stone left upon another." And so this is the context upon which they crossed and they went out of the gates of Jerusalem and went up the hill on the Mount of Olives. And there on the Mount of Olives, they sat down. And some disciples came privately to him and said, "Lord, we've got three questions. In light of what you've been saying, three questions that are gnawing upon us." They said to him, in verse 3, "When will these things happen?" That's number one. And that's referring primarily to the temple's destruction, Jerusalem's destruction, the things regarding the Jews. Secondly, "What will be the sign of your coming?" That's the second aspect. And third, "And of the end of the age." Now they asked those three questions all together because they imagined all of that was going to happen at the same time. But there's been a span of almost 2,000 years since the first part was fulfilled, and we're still waiting for the Son of Man to come back. So they asked the question in best light they had. They figured it was all going to happen in just a matter of who knows. He's going to Jerusalem. He says he's going away somehow, but it'll be a couple of months. We don't know how long it'll be. It's going to be very brief, we know. And then he's coming in and set up the kingdom. We're sure of that. And look, we've been waiting 2,000 years. Now the answer that Jesus gives is an answer that is, on the one hand, very instructive to us. He mentions many things that are helpful. And yet at the same time, as Jesus always presented things parabolically, along with his revelations came further mysteries. And the more Bible scholars work on this thing, the more they go screwy. There's just so much in it. But in a very simple way, the questions are answered in an overlapping of three sections. There in chapter 24 from verse 5, "Now, beware of those who mislead you that come in my name saying I'm Christ." Starting in verse 5 and going through verse 35, it sort of answers the question, what's going to happen with the Jews and Jerusalem and the temple and all of that. And then this second section begins in verse 36, but of the day and the hour no one knows, so be ready, watch, be ready, watch, be ready, watch, be ready, watch. Is a basic point, and this is the interim section. What will be the sign of your coming? Nobody knows the day or hour, so be ready and watch. And then finally, and that goes from right through chapter 25 and verse 30, a series of parables, and then the last parable of the judgment of the sheep and the goats, beginning in chapter 25, verse 31 through 46, this deals with the end of the age. Actually, it deals with the bringing in of the millennial age. You know, the end of the present age that we're living in. So this is roughly divided in these three parts. There's so much to deal with that I have to throw away two parts immediately. So I'm going to throw away the first part, which has to do with the Jews and with Israel. You know, Matthew is writing, and he's got Jews in his mind, and he wants them to understand prophetically why, you know, what's going to happen to them. And so he gives the predictions of Jesus. He lists them here. He's burdened that the Jews understand these things, because in fact, you know what happened within a generation. The whole Jerusalem was destroyed. Titus came in with his Roman armies, completely destroyed Jerusalem. Actually, what happened is the Jews gathered, as they annually do, for Passover. There was more than a million Jews in the city of Jerusalem at the time of the siege, and they lasted in there until sometime like July or August, according to Josephus. When the walls were breached, they came in and they killed 1 million Jews in the city. Destroyed it, set it on fire. They went in, Titus went into the temple and set up the Emperor Caesar and worshipped him, and the various flags of the legions were put in there, and offerings were made, and so the abomination of desolation was in the temple, and then the temple was burned to the ground, for everything except the western wall, a little piece of it, and every stone was knocked over. They left the place a complete ruin in 70 A.D. It was all over. The Jews no longer had, nor have they ever had since that day, a place to sacrifice, which is the center of their whole atoning system. And they've been in a pickle since 70 A.D. And to make a long story short, he says, you're going to come upon persecution that's going to be terrible. And when it comes, when you see the abomination of desolation hitting that temple, don't you even grab up a bag. Get out of there. Of course, most Jews did, and they were slaughtered. And some ran to, what's that famous fortress there? Yeah, Masada. And there they committed suicide as the Roman armies came to get them as well. It was a tremendous devastation. And you know why? Jesus said, because you did not know the hour of your visitation. The Messiah came, and you rejected and killed him. That's why. And they are under this discipline, if you want to put it that way. We all know the story. They're still under discipline. There's a hardening of their heart and a blindness in their eyes. They can't see the Jesus of the Messiah until the sign of his coming. And he comes in verse 29 as the section ends up. Just look at this. Here's a sign, but it's a sign for the Jews. But immediately after the tribulation, oh my goodness, the Jews are going to have to go through some tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. This is the Jews as they see that the Messiah is the one they rejected. And they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And they'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. So you see, even within this one statement of his coming, there's a lot of things said in there. Some have been fulfilled, some have yet to be fulfilled, some will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back at this time, and some of this is for the Jews, and some of it is for us, and it's just like the whole section. There's a number of things that are partially fulfilled, some of the things completely fulfilled regarding the Jews, some of the things yet to be fulfilled in this whole first section. I just leave it to you. The important thing to gain out of all of that first section, if I could put it this way, is at least one thing. For the Christian, there's one very important matter that would sum up, if it were, the value of the whole first section. And it's right there in verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. Now I don't think I need to argue the point. I think you all know that the fig tree is the symbol of Israel. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the doors. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And there again we have interesting question. But the basic application is this. All of these signs, what's the purpose of all of these signs? Dealing with Israel and everything, it's a fig tree. Watch the fig tree. Because as the fig tree gets ripe, it means that he is near. It's an encouragement for us every time we see the signs. So here is the first point that we gain from this whole section that we're not even going into, and it's this. Jesus is coming, and these are signs that he's coming. And when you read it, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Let the word of God give you encouragement. This is an amazing statement, this he is near, even at the doors. And here's what it means. If you notice in your little margin, it says doors, plural. Because in the Eastern homes, what they had were several doors. If you went into their home, you don't go directly into the front door, as we have today. You go into the courtyard, then you go to the second door, maybe it's at the little garden, and you go into the next door, which is actually sort of like an anteroom, and then the fourth door, you finally go into the house. Now, they did this for cooling purposes and the hot weather and very, very many reasons. But you see, what Jesus is saying is this. When you see Israel, because many prophecy people feel like when Israel became a nation in 1948, this was a sign that the fig tree is getting ready. He is near, even at the doors. And what this means is, do you know how near he is? He's already gone through door number one. Maybe door number two. Maybe door number three. He's not into door number four yet, or he'd be here. But he's already in the doors. When you see this happening in Israel, you hear him. He's taking off his galoshes. Out there in the ante room. You can hear the noise, the rustling. He's right there in the doors. He's not up in the sky getting ready to come back. In that sense, you understand what I'm saying? He is right in the house already coming in. That's how near he is. This should be a real motivation to us. Even if he's been in the doors for 2,000 years. Now we've seen since 1948 even some more blossoming going on here. He's in the doors. Which door do you pick? Door number one? Well, I won't go on with this quiz game, but you see the point. The third section dealing with the end of the age and the separation of the sheep and goats, we'll only look at in terms of one thing in a little bit. Now we want to look at the central section in the middle, dealing with the interim. These are things very relevant to us as the church, as those who are waiting. The church's greatest testimony to the kingdom is that we're waiting for him to come back. Now, having said whatever I've said about the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of heaven is in our hearts, that the kingdom of heaven cannot be seen, but it is real, that the kingdom of heaven has an outward appearance of a lot of compromise and conflict and everything, but that Jesus sees the real kingdom, and that is his treasure, and that is his bride. All of these things we've talked about before, but you know what? This whole thing of the kingdom just isn't going to be complete until the king comes back. And in one sense, our lives are not going to be complete. Now, how can you say that? We're complete in him. It's a wonderful life we have. And it ends up here last night. When he got through, I wanted to go out and let's live. What a wonderful life. Forget Jimmy Stewart. Listen to what Andrew said. At death's door, we find out how wonderful this life is, how full it is, what a blessing it is. We're ready to go, we find at the moment we're checking out. This is a great thing. But having said how full it is and everything, you know, in every Christian's heart there should be a growing yearning. Nothing's really quite complete until Jesus comes back. Everything's a bit on hold. Our prayers are 90% answered, but there's still things that need to be done. History is held in a delay action. There's things happening, but history just can't get on. History's crying and sighing for the Messiah to come and complete the things. All the promises of the Old Testament are just sitting there groaning, waiting to happen. People waiting for the consolation of Israel. People waiting for the rapture of the church. People waiting and waiting, and it's all waiting on him. creation itself is groaning, waiting for its completion. We're in this holding pattern. And so, in a little while, when we gather together around the Lord's table, we do testify the Lord's death till He comes. And no matter what blessings we've had or sensed of the presence of the Lord or anything, it should make us hungry. It's just been hors d'oeuvres right now. When He comes and sets up His righteous kingdom, and we get to rule and reign with Him, oh man, we'll find out what living is. And it'll be transformed, not having these old crud-ball bodies, bald and gray. But well, even if we are gray, we'll look beautiful. Have silver hair, have yellow, you know, whatever it is. But we'll be with Jesus, we'll watch Him rule the rod of iron, and we'll see Him rule with grace and truth, and oh man, He'll be on the throne, and now the bad guys have got to watch out. And the righteous are exalted. And your kids learn the fear and admonition of the Lord naturally in school. And oh my goodness, it's just such a wonderful thing that's going to happen. Everything's waiting for it. I hope you're waiting. This is a beautiful life the Lord's given us. We've been so blessed. But the whole thing's waiting for Jesus to come back. And in this regard, Jesus speaks in this second section, beginning in verse 36, to Christians regarding the sign of His coming. And He says this. It's bad news, brothers. Of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, nor the radio preacher, but the Father alone. Now, it's interesting, He gives the Jews the sign, which are celestial signs in the heavens, the stars and the moon and all that. And then they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, and they see that they have crucified this Messiah, and they fall to weeping, and He forgives them and all that. So there's a sign. And now here's a sign to unbelievers. The sign of Noah. You see, but it's a sign that comes too late. Now what was the sign of Noah? Well, the sign of Noah was all the people were marrying, giving in marriage in the days of Noah, and having a great time, and Noah's building his boat, and everybody going, ha, ha, ha. And then one day, suddenly they say, where's Noah? Hey, where's Noah's family? Hey, where's some of my flock is missing. What they found out too late was, they've been caught up into the ark, the door has been shut, and the rain's starting to fall, and the sign of Noah was missing. And the rains of judgment came down. So will the sign be to the world when suddenly there's some people missing. They've been caught up into something. And the world doesn't know what's happening, but then judgment comes down. Now there's a sign, but it's a sign to unbelievers. I hope you're not seeing that sign. Seeing a whole lot of people missing, and now the rains are coming. I hope you got a Mae West or something to float on, because the trouble's going to come. Well, now those are signs to those people, but now what's the sign to the Christians? He's at the door. You know that by looking at the fig tree. And other than that, no sign. I'll be ready. In other words, having said all of the things about prophecy, I want to make this statement that I don't believe can be contradicted. The Lord can come at any time. Now these signs given are clues, and there are probably more things that prophetically have to happen. But you know what? There's no prophetic thing that has to happen before Jesus comes that assures us that He can't come any moment. You understand what I'm saying? You can't say, no, He's not coming yet because first we have to build a temple in Jerusalem. See, that gives you time to sit back. Jesus says, no. I've given you all the clues I'm going to give you. I'm already in the doors. Listen, and you hear me unzipping my jacket out in the foyer. That's the only clue you get. Now watch and be ready. And watch and be ready. That is the key. Watch and be ready. And then He shows us, He gives us three parables to describe this interim time between when He first came and when He's going to come a second time to establish His kingdom. And in these three parables, if you look there in verse 45 of chapter 24, there's a parable of the household. And then in chapter 25, verse 1, there's the parable of the 10 virgins. And then in chapter 25, verse 14, there's the parable of the talents, which is a weight measure of gold. And so here are three parables that deal with the interim between his first and second coming. And you know that they all have the same thing in common, these three parables. And what is it? What's that? They all have a missing Lord. The moral of all of them is be ready. See, notice at the end of the parable of the ten virgins. What is the parable of ten virgins all about? Oh boy, we got all kinds of books about that. But look at verse 13. Because that's really the point of the ten virgins. Be ready. Watch. Be on the alert. For you do not know the day nor the hour. That's the bottom line. But the thing in common of all three of these parables is there's a missing Lord. You see, the household is now temporarily being run by some servants while the master is away. In the ten virgins, the bridegroom is coming, but he's been delayed. In the parable of the talents, the head of the family business has distributed out the investments and then has left for a few years. So all three of these parables have this one central piece in common. You can't see the Lord. He's missing. And these are parables to help us understand what it means to be ready. What does it mean to be ready? Well, who will be faithful? Who will be ready? In these parables, it talks about the faithful ones while he's gone. You remember in the talents, when they come and make an account to the head of the family business, the master of the home, he says, good job, well done, faithful servant. Notice there in verse 45, his question before he mentions the parables, who then is a faithful and sensible slave? So faithfulness is definitely a part. How will we prove our readiness? How will we prove our faithfulness? There is an exercise of faith, and here is the issue. We want to see the master, but the master's gone away. Now here's the deal. You will be ready if you faithfully handle the things of the Lord. In his absence, will you be faithful in the things of the Lord? That's what's presented in these parables. The master is gone. You cannot see him face to face yet. But till he comes, be faithful in the things of God. Well, now let's look at these parables and you'll see exactly what I mean. Okay, first, how to act in the house of God. Verse 45 of chapter 24. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Ah. Now the servant's been given a task. Make sure that the other members of the household, that is the other servants, are fed and properly taken care of while I'm gone. Now blessed is that man who is doing that business when the master comes back. Truly I say to you, verse 47, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But the alternative, verse 48, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This isn't a salvation story. These are servants. God's servants. How are they going to act while the master is away? You know how a servant acts, because a servant's a little one. We talked about this last night. A servant's a little one when the master's around. But now, how about when the master's missing? Now, all we got's one another. Now, maybe the servant who's in charge of the household to make sure everybody's going to be fed properly, so I'm going to assume that this head of the servants is the cook. That is the chief cook. Now this guy went to the Culinary Institute in Paris. He can make duck l'orange. He makes anything the master wants, and he's an impeccable cook. But now the master is gone. Is he going to fix duck l'orange for the slaves? Or just feed them scrapple? He might say to himself, you know what, these servants wouldn't appreciate duck l'orange anyway. I think I'll feed them chicken feet. It ought to be different. They don't have the tastes acquired of my master. Oh, every servant, when the master comes in, can't you just imagine this what household means? It all the servant service, not to put on, make sure that the butler and all the things just right. Everybody running to the door, greets the master. Everybody's doing the thing, the bed chamber maid, she's making the bed every day nice and fresh. The butler's around, everything is squeaky clean and everything brushed off and dusted. Oh, the house is just humming when the master's home. Now the master's been away. The bed maid is saying, you know what? I don't think I'm going to change the sheets every day. Not for these crud mall slaves. You know, I'll just remake the bed, just roll it up like that and tuck it in. What's the difference? The gardener may say, you know what? I'm about to pull out weeds for a while. Only the master loved the garden anyway. You know what I'm saying? And suddenly, and of course, one of the things that happens among slaves is, this is the problem with slaves. This is our problem. Our only value is in relationship to our master. When we look at one another, you know, you're worth two bits. You know, we look at each other, we disparage one another. Slaves don't think they're of much value. My wife and I like to watch certain television, and there's something right now that's on our local network up in New York called The Grand. It's about the Grand Hotel in the 1920s in Manchester, England. It's a wonderful sort of soap opera episode thing. Anyway, it's about all the butlers and the servants behind the scenes of this fancy hotel and how they treat one another. Which is this story spelled out, see. It's one thing when the master's around. Oh, you'll make sure that the servants' bedrooms are nice and squeaky clean. But when the master's away, there's the test. Now, do you see the test? Actually, the test is this. Do you love the things of the Lord? Well, let me make it, in this sense, very human. Do you love your brothers and sisters? Readiness for the Lord to come back is how you treat your brothers and sisters in the house, in the church. Do you see Christ in them? Or do you just see them as humans? Do you see them after the flesh or in the spirit? How do you treat them? Well, now this servant is rewarded, and the master says, oh, well done, and all he's done is fed the servants. But he did it briefly. He was probably just putting lunch on the table when the master came back. No big deal. It wasn't like he was some kind of super servant. He was just doing. He was loving his brothers and sisters in ministering to them. That's readiness. What does it mean to watch and be ready? In the house of God, you be faithful to love your brothers and sisters and see them. You know how the master sees them? We can imagine that. You have to picture Jesus as a benevolent master, and he comes home. You know what? He loves the butler. His English accent, stuff. He loves old Jeeves. And he loves his cook, because the cook is a wonderful cook. And he loves this girl who scurries around the house fixing things up in the gardener. There's nobody who gardens like my gardener. He loves all the servants. Now, shouldn't we love them too? If they have value to the Lord, then they should have value to us too. Well, now, in the interim, while the master's gone, show deference, value to your brothers and sisters, to your wives, until the master come back. Now we come to the second parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, whose point we already saw was, watch, be on the alert, for you do not know the hour. We've looked at this before, I believe I've spoken on this before even here, and here we have a very interesting thing where all 10 virgins are obviously Christians, all of them are letting their little light shine. They all have lamps, they all have oil, they're all lit, let their light shine. They're all looking forward for the master to come back. They're waiting for the Lord. They're all singing Maranatha. But after the 12th course of Maranatha, they got drowsy and fell asleep, as some of you are this morning. Just sleep on, my brother. Too late to do anything now. They got drowsy and they're waiting for the groom to come, and there's still no groom. What do you got? The groom's out here. What do you got? What can we do? How can we get ready? We keep waiting, we got our lamps lit, they're shining, we got the oil, and we're all waiting for them. What should we do? How can we be ready? Well, we don't have the groom, but, well, we got the Holy Spirit. the oil. We got the Holy Spirit. Maybe I need to work on that. To be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's not a full of the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean full of the Holy Spirit so you can minister with power. But be full of the Holy Spirit. So you can sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs when you gather together. So if you gather together on Sunday, but the Master hasn't shown up, now what are you going to do? Just kind of sit there like this? You're going to say, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. So when I sing a song, I'll sing it like I do at the Black Rock. When we go to the prayer meeting, I'm going to pray in the Holy Spirit. I want to get all the oil I can get. I want to pray in the Holy Spirit. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. You know what? The Master, I can't see Him face to face, but He's given me the Holy Spirit. He hasn't left me desolate. He sent me another Comforter. This is the time of preparation. Get to know the Holy Spirit. Now, we sing a song. It's a universally sung song. We sang it even here this weekend. You know, Father, I praise Thee. I love Thee. I adore Thee. Jesus. And then Spirit, I praise Thee, I love Thee, I adore Thee, glorify Thy name in all the earth. Unfortunately, that third verse about the Holy Spirit, He will not answer that, and we should stop singing it that way. Spirit, I love You, I praise Thee, I adore Thee, glorify Thy name in all the earth, the Spirit will never do that. So some brother woke up, after singing it 1,000 times, a brother woke up and said, wait a minute, that's not scriptural. The Spirit never glorifies Himself. Then the brother changed the words. It said, glorify the Son in all His work. Ah, read it, Holy Spirit, because I'm going to answer that one. So back to that, when we worship it and even sing in songs, they actually should make sense. Now the Holy Spirit's been given to us, even though the Son is not among us, the groom that we're waiting for, oh, we want to see Jesus face to face, He's the one to save our soul, but we got another Comforter. And He just itching to show us things about Jesus. You know what? The wise virgins had extra oil. See, they've been spending time with the oil man. That didn't stop right there. Right? Learn how to worship in the Spirit, how to be led by the Spirit, how to read the Word by the Spirit, how to sing by the Spirit, how to pray by the Spirit. Oh, they had extra oil. And when the Master came, He said, I know you. And the other people who had out oil, the Master said, I don't know you. Because I gave you my Holy Spirit, and you haven't taken that opportunity. That's what we should be doing while we're ready now. Now, I'm not saying, you see, keep your foot on first base now. I know some people who worship the Holy Spirit to the point of idolatry. And they throw Jesus, they throw Jesus a crumb every once in a while. But they're actually worshiping the Holy Spirit. They want His power and all that kind of stuff. And all the Holy Spirit wants to do is show them Jesus. But we need to capitalize on this wonderful gift that we've been given to wait with. He's the earnest of our inheritance. He's the down payment. Oh, so wonderful to know the Holy Spirit, isn't it? To have Him speak inside, and also we could go on and on, but you see, that's what it means to be ready for His coming. What are we doing that? Oh, we want to see Your face, Jesus, so we're just going to sit here and live in the flesh until You come back. No. Jesus, we want to see You come, so we want to live in the Spirit until we see You come back. And the groom says, good job, that'll get you ready. And then we come to the third parable, this very familiar parable of the talents. Well, before leaving on a journey, He entrusted men with 5 talents, 2 talents, this is in verse 15 of chapter 25, and another 1 talent, according to their ability. And then He went on His journey. And of course, the guys with 5 and 2 talents, they traded. They did business. They came back and they doubled the thing. And the 1 talent guy, we always do talent, and we're thinking talent, but it's not really it. They were given a gift. And they were told to trade with it. But the 1 talent guy, he buried his. But he could have doubled his too. And each guy was rewarded. You know, what's the difference of the reward between the 5 talent and the 2 talent guy? There's no difference. Same reward. You're a good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's it. Because, some people, I'll give them 5 gifts. And some people give him two gifts, some people give him one gift. That's not the point at all. We don't get rewarded based on how many gifts we've been given, because if you've been given a gift, you're still only worth two bits. What is the word gift anyway, by the way, in the Bible? It's wonderful. I mean, I know it's very simple. Maybe some of you don't know, but charisma is the Greek word for gift. And charisma is just a little change of the word charis, which is grace. Charis is grace. You put ma on the end, and ma just makes it a neuter word. In other words, what a gift is grace made tangible. And so we were given some grace in the form of a gift. The Lord wants to love the brothers, and so he gives us a phone call. Or a beeper. God wants us to love the saints, and so one of the ways we express that love is he gives us some gift to share with the saints. A word of knowledge, or some discernment, or a gift of healing. All that is you know what it is? It's Jesus' gracious love going through you and helping somebody else. It's for the edification of the body of Christ, not for yourself. Our gifts are not meant to give us goosebumps. Our gifts are meant to give grace to somebody else. The grace made tangible. What a wonderful thing. Oh, how we wish we could see our Master. Master, won't you come back? If nobody can heal us and touch us like you do, but while you're gone, we've been given some stuff. Some gifts of his grace. And here's how we get ready. Whatever you've got, trade with it. Take the opportunities in the marketplace. That's where you'll be tested. Now, brothers, I forgot to tell you this earlier in the weekend, but that's the reason that you're still on a job. Some of you are on jobs that you don't like too much. You say, oh, Lord, if I could only be delivered from this job and enter into full-time ministry. Oh, what a delight that would be. And even as you start thinking, look at the poverty levels now in the United States. Just a sober reminder. That's where ministers lay. But more, if God called me, could I do it? But what I'm saying is this. What the Lord's done is put you out in the marketplace. He's forced you out. You know, Christians almost have to be forced out into the world. Because you don't want to go. Once you've tasted the love of Jesus, you want to stay in the house of God all the time. We want to stay on Black Rock all the time. Please, God, don't let me go. Please, please. He says, yo, down the hill. Now, why are you taking me down into the marketplace and Monday morning you got to go into this pit? Easy. He wants you to trade. Use what he's giving you. Share it with others. Freely you receive, freely give. That's how you get ready. When he comes back, he wants to see some return on his investment. And you know what? When you're sharing gifts, you're really sharing Jesus with other people. It's not as if you're not seeing them. And so you have your opportunity right now, waiting for Jesus. You know what it is? Use what he's given you to help out other people. Witness, edify, you know the story. But now is the time to do it. See, now is the time. Don't say, oh, well, I was going to get around to it. You know, 6 more years and I retire. Then I was going to serve the Lord. Oh, no. It's too late. Now everybody is pushed into the marketplace, and here's the deal. We do these things. These are the three things we have parables of how we become ready. Now, that's the instruction. Now, we've said that in all four of the previous discourses, there's a level of instruction that's very helpful to us. But then there's another level of seeing the Lord. That's necessary for us then to see the kingdom in the matter of these instructions. Now, we've seen the instruction. That's the instruction. Now, do you see the Lord? Why is it he's removed himself from us, from visible view? Well, he's wanting us to exercise some senses that are not natural to us. As a matter of fact, now that he's gone from us, it's our opportunity to see him with the eye of faith. The Bible talks about the eye of the heart. And you know, think about these three parables in terms of the disciples. Now, they've been with Jesus and seen him visibly for 3 years. He's about to leave them. And he says, while I'm gone, I want you to be faithful in God's household, feed the sheep. I want you to be faithful in your relationship to me through the Holy Spirit and growing in your knowledge through the Holy Spirit. And I want you to be faithful in your witness and in your service of me. Now, he says, now I'm gone. Now, here's the parables. And here is the disciples' mind. But Lord, You've always been in our midst, and now we're not going to see you anymore. And the Lord says, ah, yes, but you know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you exercise faith in these three areas of your life, you will actually see me with the eyes of faith. It was Moses who sought not the reward of Egypt, but he remained faithful to the Lord as seeing him who is unseen. Now, that's an interesting phrase in Hebrews 11:27. Moses saw him who is unseen. While Jesus has gone from our face-to-face vision, we have the opportunity through the eyes of faith to see the unseen one. And this is the time for our exercise. So actually, we do get to see the Lord. Where? Among our brothers and sisters in the household. When we open the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. And when we do business with what He's given us. We see Jesus. It's the evidence of things not seen. We do, in fact, see Jesus with the eyes of faith. So you all know that wonderful statement of Paul's about his ministry and his looking forward. And he says in 2 Corinthians at the end of chapter 4, and he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are unseen. That's an amazing statement. We look at the things that are unseen. He's looking at Jesus. But he can't see him face to face. And you remember in Peter's epistle how he says, and you, not having seen him, you love him. Because you have seen him. But you haven't. But you have. With eyes of faith. And if you will do these three things, guarantee you're going to see Jesus. Even before he comes back. What is that? Well, let's look at the last, I'll answer this by looking at the last parable there, the parable of the judgment, where the sheep and the goats are separated, and just looking at two verses and getting their basic wonderful surprise. There's a surprise in the separation of the sheep and the goats and the rewards and the punishments. And here's the surprise, verse 40. And the king will say, when did we see you this and that? And the king will answer and say to them, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Verse 45. Then they'll answer them, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Have you seen the surprise? Here's the surprise. We thought he was gone. But all the time he was here among the brethren, he never went away. He was hiding in the brethren. And here's the reward. You remember the reward in chapter 10? When others see Jesus in you? Here's the reward in chapter 25. When you see Jesus in others. A servant looks like a servant. If you look at him that way. Just another worthless person like yourself. Why treat him any different than you treat yourself? But what if you see Jesus in your brother, in your fellow servant, and you treat him with reverence and respect, and you cook him meals as if you were cooking for the master? Give him duck l'orange. Be hospitable to the saints. If you see Jesus in him, you have your reward. Isn't that interesting? Oh, I wonder if he help you out. I remember me. It was Jesus. Yeah, because I was hiding. I was hiding in the needy little ones that you received and helped. I was hiding right there. I know you didn't see me, but there I was. And this is the whole point of our testimony when we come before the Lord's table. We need to see Christ in one another. Some brothers struggling, some brothers just saved, some brothers with tender consciences, some brothers with millions of questions, some brothers going through a valley of the shadow of death, all kinds of things, and yet here we are, an opportunity to see Christ in one another, and to respect one another, to treat each other as a valuable person, because Christ is in him, and you spotted him. Well, now you have found a reward. Enter into my presence. Because while you were ministering to one another, you didn't know it, but all the time, you were ministering to me. May the Lord help us to be ready. in these days. Watch. How are we going to watch? Keep looking up to the sky, you'll get a good fit. I say, watch in the church of God. Watch in your secret place. Be led by the Holy Spirit. Don't do things casually, your devotions. Don't do them casually. Do them right. Find your little corner, a proper chair, and some good literature, and some things to have a proper devotion. Do it in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Worship in the Holy Spirit. Don't do it half-heartedly. Because every time you do, the Lord's there. And you're making oil reserves, like any good Arab would. And then when you have to go out to the marketplace, don't say, "Oh, Lord, I got to go to work today. Dear Lord, deliver me." "Hey, Lord, if I got to go to work, I want to, give me the privilege. I don't want to talk to anybody. Please just let me sit in the back, read my Bible. I'll make those phone calls I have to make, but may they be brief." And all the time, the Lord is spinning all kinds of people around your life, just like Ed there, laying in his bed. There's nurses waiting to ask about a prayer for their sins and all the problems they have in their personal life. They're just waiting for somebody to sit still long enough to really come around and ask. And if you've got some people you don't even know about who are working in that establishment that you're working at, and they're just waiting to find somebody where somebody pointed and said, "You know what, that's the Bible man. You got a question, go see that guy. You need prayer?" That guy prays all the time. You know, he's over at his desk during his little lunch break. He's always praying over there before he eats. You need some prayer about something? Your marriage is busting? Well, go on over to the prayer man. You do your trading there in the marketplace. And you're making yourself ready. Lord, help us all. Lord, we come to you. We ask you to come back soon. But we don't want to be so foolish as to love you and despise our fellow servants. We know we tend to do that with ourselves at times, because we see you're altogether worthy, and we see we're totally unworthy. But Lord, that doesn't give us right to treat our brethren in that fashion. In the interim, and until you come, our hearts stand incomplete. There's still questions unanswered in the Word of God itself. Still prophecies to be fulfilled and things to be done in the creation to finally sing its chorus. There's so much waiting for your coming back, and we are waiting too. But now help us in the interim to see the unseen one with eyes of faith in our surroundings and in the household of God. Oh, may it be that we're found dishing up the best that we've got to our brothers and sisters the day you come back. Lord, help us. We know it's easy to do when we sense your presence upon us. But when we go home, reality sets in. May it be that we can look beyond the reality to the unseen reality and react as children of your kingdom. Lord, I thank you so much for the brothers that have gathered here this weekend. I thank you for the liberating experience it is to speak in front of them. I pray your blessing on us all. Lord, take and interpret my words in such a way that those can understand who even take me the wrong way or who get upset by something I say. Lord, cover us all by your precious blood and give us a real esteem for one another, and especially, as you keep pointing out, for the little ones. So easy to overlook, but never overlooked in your book. So we commit these words into your hands. We thank you for Matthew, that wise scribe who gave these all for our edification and understanding. And again, we ask you, when we read your word, help us not only see the instruction, but to see the Lord behind the instruction, to see him as the example of the instruction. Oh Lord, we thank you for how much you esteem us, how you serve us the best from your table. Help us live by that same example. We commit all of this into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen.